I would like you to turn with me to three scriptures this evening. I want to read from the Ephesian letter in two places in the Ephesian letter. Ephesians in chapter 2 and from verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11. Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, and from verse 11, and he, that is Jesus, gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And then one phrase in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, in verse 19, words of the Apostle Paul, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Let's not look upon this just simply as a little thing we do, but let every one of us take what is ours in the Lord for this time. Father, we just want to come into your presence concerning your word this evening. We want to recognize before you that without you we can do nothing. I can speak a lot of words and define a lot of truth and doctrine, but Lord, unless you are my ability, then Lord, your voice will not be heard in mine, and nothing of eternal value will be done in this evening. And if our hearing is merely, Lord, academic or mental, then Lord, we shall hear a lot of truths, but Lord, it will not have any effect or influence on our lives. O heavenly Lord, God of all flesh, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, you have told us in your word that these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent, but are revealed to children. We call upon you this night to grant to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. O Father, we commit our time to you, that in every part it will be filled with your presence, with your speaking, and with your working. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, Jesus. Amen. The theme of this conference is the unfolding of God's recovery work in the church. And it has been left to me by the grace of God to give something concerning the actual recovery itself. Before, however, we can even speak about recovery and the constituents of recovery, the principles of recovery, we need first to ask ourselves, what is being recovered? We don't want to put the cart before the horse. I hear a lot of people talking about the church, the church, the church, the church, the body, the body, the body, the body. I hear people talking about recovery and restoration, but when you begin to inquire a little as to what exactly is that which God is recovering, there seems to be a blank silence, a kind of vacuum. Therefore, I think it is very important for us this evening to ask ourselves, what is it that the Lord is recovering? Is it an organization? Is it an institution? Is it a system of truth? Or a kind of church government? A kind of pattern that is being recovered? Of course, there is organization in the church. God help us if we don't have any organization. It is the origin of our organization that is the problem. Does it come out of ourselves, or does it evolve from the Holy Spirit? An organism has an organization, a highly complex organization, but it is developed out of the life within it and is modified and adjusted all the time. It is perfectly true that there is a pattern, but God help us. If we see a pattern and not the heart of the matter, then we are left with the legalistics, the kind of periphery, all the things that don't really matter. And the heart of the whole matter is left veiled as far as we are concerned. Is God recovering a denomination? No, I don't think that needs to be said here. But I will ask it. Is God recovering a denomination? We human beings are past masters at producing denominations. We only have to give ourselves a generation from any move of the Holy Spirit, and we have produced, in some cases, magnificent denominations. Is God recovering denominations? Is that what He's recovering? I think not. Is God merely recovering truths? As if that's all the recovery work of God. A set of sound and pure doctrines. Now I have to say that sound doctrine must never be devalued. Sound doctrine lies at the heart of everything. And true theology, that is the knowing of God Himself, in His Word, is essential to everything, and it is a real understanding of theology that keeps us from error and from being deluded and deceived in the many, many things that have happened through church history. But is God merely recovering truths that we can recite? Or study? We also have to ask whether God is recovering merely non-denominationalism. I have a fear that in Christendom today, basically, denominationalism has had its day. We are living in a quite new day. And the feeling is that we should either be interdenominational or non-denominational. And that all that really matters is as long as God is recovering something that's non-denominational, that's really all that really, there's nothing else that matters. But denominationalism is a symptom of a disease. The disease is far more deeply rooted than the sectarianism that it produces. The disease is organizationalism or institutionalism. And you can have non-denominationalism and as be as organized and as institutional as anything in the long history of the church. Some people seem to think that God is recovering informality, providing we don't meet in cathedrals or in chapels or places with spires or belfries. That is all that satisfies God. A kind of informality. Now, there's nothing more wonderful than informality. But it still remains to be said that if God is going to all this trouble simply to restore or recover some kind of informality, one wonders whether it's worth it. Amen. The fact of the matter is, there must be something more. So I want to devote this evening to speaking about what is the heart of the matter. I want to speak about the heart of God. Now, in one sense, we often say, because we have to use Sunday school language, after all, the whole Bible is really the use of simple, childlike figures and phrases and pictures. We often say that God has a need. Of course, this is quite incorrect. God cannot be God if He has a need. I do hope that sinks into everybody here. The very name of God, we speak of it in the circles that I live in as the unmentionable name of God. I am that I am means
that the very nature of God is self-sufficient. There is a sense in which God doesn't need us. If he does need us, he is the projection of our own mind. So we have to say that right at the very beginning. Yet, we also have to say that if God has a heart, and God has a heart, so to speak, then his heart desires something. And when he created mankind, he created them with a very real goal, a very real purpose, a very real objective. He didn't just create us to people the universe. He didn't just create us to reproduce and multiply. He didn't just create us as some higher form of the ape. No, he started with primeval slime and slowly worked up. And man is the apex of this marvelous animal kingdom. And providing men and women do to others what they would have them do to them, that being the golden rule and the highest rule, that entirely satisfies God. But God never created mankind merely as a supreme type in the animal kingdom. He created mankind with a constituent in his makeup which makes him absolutely unique. He created him spirit, soul, and body. And in the moment that God breathed into man spirit, in that moment, God created an order, if you like, that was entirely different to anything else. The angels are spirits. There are Christians who have this mentality that one day after we've been saved, when we lose this wicked body, we are going to be spirits, pickled forever in ether. Without end, playing harps and singing an endless hallelujah chorus forever. And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, as if God could be satisfied after, so to speak in human terms, a million years of a hallelujah chorus. But apparently this idea of the future ages satisfies some people. But God created man in as a different order. If he had only wanted us to be spirits, we would have been angelic, but he never created us such. If he wanted us to be part of the animal kingdom, he would have created us just body and soul, but he didn't. He created something quite unique. We are the only part of creation that has within us something of God, so to speak. This is what the old preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes meant when he said, "And God has set eternity in the heart of man." Now, my dear friends, when God created Adam and Eve, when he, so to speak, in his mind, created you and me, he had a goal. An objective in view. It was something to do with his heart, something to do with the desire of his heart, the longing of his heart, the yearning of his heart. And this whole matter of recovery is to do essentially with the heart of God. His heart's desire is found in a number of ways in Scripture. I will only just mention four in the New Testament. First is, he desires a home. Did you hear that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22? In whom ye are builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. A habitation of God in the Spirit. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. A home! I don't think there can be a single person here for whom the word home does not have some emotive feeling. We don't think of a home as a school. We don't think of a home as a hospital. We don't think of a home as a dentist clinic. We don't think of a home as a university. We don't think of home as the business office. We think of home as a place of love, a place of warmth, a place of relaxation, a place of rest. It is our center from which we go out and to which we return. Home. And God has used this simple, childlike idea of a home and has said he longs for a home. The first picture we have in the very beginning of the Bible of the Spirit of God, he's hovering over a void, over an emptiness. It is without shape, it's without form and void. The Holy Spirit again and again touched things all the way through the ages, but the first time the Holy Spirit ever came home was in Jesus. And when Jesus was born, he was born as the home of God. And when the Holy Spirit came down out of heaven and dwelt upon him, that's what John said. He said that the Lord had said to reveal to him that upon the one upon whom the Holy Spirit abides or dwells, comes home, he is the Messiah. And the second time the Holy Spirit comes home was on the day of Pentecost, when out of the risen head was produced 120 members of the body. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit came home, not to visit, not to use, not to exploit, but to dwell. And that is why at the end of the Bible, almost the very last verses, you hear these words, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Almost as if the yearning of the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of creation, when he hovered, and the word in Hebrew is of an eagle, hovering, trying to find a perch, trying to find a place of rest, and not finding it. The Holy Spirit at last has found God's home. Home. My dear friends, may I just say something about recovery? Anything that is called recovery, that does not recover the church as home, as the home of God, falls short of what God wants. Very often all we've had is a set of truths, some new testimony to truth. But God is longing for a home. In Christ, builded together, hear it, no one of us can be the home of God. In Christ, builded together, for a home of God in the Spirit. To speak again in a childlike way, a Sunday school-like type of way, God wants a place in which he can relax. God wants a place where he can rest. God wants a place where he can be himself. not just official, but himself. God longs for that, a place of love, a place of union, a place of fellowship, a place of communion. This is the church he has set out to recover. And then there is another term that is used in the New Testament and is also very interesting. It is abide. Abide. You find this in many places. If I were to turn you again in Ephesians, to the Ephesian letter, into chapter 5, and from verse 26, where we'll read from the end of verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and his church. He was speaking of marriage. Here again, the Holy Spirit uses the most childlike language in a sense and says, God's heart's desire is for a bride for his son. He's looking for a bride for his son. In one sense, we could almost say his other half. Entirely wrong, theologically, to speak of the Lord needing another half, as if the Lord needs to be complemented, as if he needs someone to balance him. But here it is. The Bible begins with a marriage of Adam and Eve, and it ends with a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb. And that can't be coincidence. It means that this book is a love story. Divine love story. God has set out from the very beginning to win mankind to himself, not only to redeem mankind. He doesn't want any old woman. There's an idea in some places that all the bride is a kind of beautiful face. She adorns the Lord. She sits there beside him, smiling sweetly, showing her white teeth, with her hair beautifully done. She is a Hollywood star. Nothing between here and here, but that doesn't matter. Because all the Lord wants is someone who will be a kind of little puppet. She is just part of the draperies, part of the surroundings. That is not what the Lord wants. If I understand the Bible and all the trouble that our Lord has gone to win this church and to present her to himself without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy, without blemish. It means that our Lord is seeking those in whom the very nature and character of the husband have been wrought. Something has been done in this bride, in this church, that has made them not just followers of the Lamb, but Lamb-like. The nature of the Lamb is in them. They can reign with him because they are identified with him in every way. This is what God wants to recover. According to Scripture, a woman was taken out of man. This, of course, today is very unpopular. because women feel that somehow or other it makes them unequal. My observation is, I have never yet met an unequal woman. Women are the most remarkable constituent of mankind. Their influence from behind is always far greater than when they're in the fore. And history proves it. And this is one of the reasons why the Word of God says that women should be so careful. Because when they get too much to the fore, far from getting what they want, they end up with a whole lot of emasculated men. That's exactly where we're getting today. According to Scripture, the woman was taken out of the side of man. God put him to sleep and took out flesh and bone and created woman. Then presented her to man. In Hebrew, it is very simple. Man is called Ish and woman is called Isha. So simple. No inequality there. Ish and Isha. They are two halves of one whole. And that's why the two become one flesh. Women are different to men, if you have not observed that fact. Women are different to men in many ways. For life, for a home, for a family, you can't have just a man. And you can't have just a woman. You have to have a man and a woman. God instituted this right at the very beginning as a picture of an eternal truth. That he longed for a kind of human being, a kind of man, a kind of mankind that would be able with him to govern. With him to create, as it were, with him to move into the ages to come, into all that God has for those ages. This is the bride. There are many other things I could say about the bride, but that is the simplest way I can put it now. In my estimation, the bride is the overcomer. But I will leave that matter for now. And then there is a third term that is used in the New Testament and only in the New Testament, and that is a body. A body. Now here is something very interesting. This term would be almost funny, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, but it would be almost funny if it were not that the Holy Spirit has used it. Can you ever imagine referring to any collection of people as a body? We're so used to it. Now we say, oh, well, it's a body. They have a body of people over there, or they have a body. But I mean, really and truthfully, it is extraordinary when you think about it. It was the people of God were never referred to as a body in the Old Covenant. This was the truth that was kept hidden for ages and generations, which has now been revealed. Now, is there anything more intimate to you than your body? I mean, as I've often said, have you ever seen a living headless body? Now, some people don't use their heads. But they have to have heads on their bodies to be alive. Some people give the impression that they are a living death. But so long as there is a head and a body together, they are alive, even if the life is very muted. But once you have taken a head off the body, it is the end. You can put the body in the medical faculty of a university to be studied by medics, but it is no longer alive. You can pickle it. You can keep it. Preserve it. Keep it in a deep freeze, but it's dead. Church history has many such deep freezes. Once the church has been separated from her head, the only way she can be kept alive is by putting it into some kind of frozen state. Now, my dear friends, this matter of a body is very, very important. For everywhere through the New Testament, we are told that the church is his body. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And you will never find anywhere that the body is mentioned without the head, and you will never find the head is mentioned without the body. These two terms belong to each other. They belong to each other. We have somehow or another managed to get an idea about the church as the body of Christ, as if the church can exist without the head. That you can alienate it from the head, divorce it from the head, and it will go on. An organization can go on, an institution can go on, a tradition can go on, a system can go on, but an organism such as the body cannot go on without it being livingly joined to a head. Here we have something else which gives us some understanding of what the Lord is desiring. What is his heart's desire? It is for a body, something so close to him, so intimate to him, so one with him, so in fellowship with him, that it is like your body joined to your head, and your head joined to your body. We then have a fourth term. Of course, we have other terms. We have the vine, for instance, I could have talked about that. We have the household of faith, could have talked about that. We have the temple of God, we could have talked about that. But I think of the city. And here is something very interesting about the city, because when we come to the end of the Bible, we discover to our amazement that this bride, this wife of the Lamb, is a city. That this city of God, this new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, having the glory of God, it is a bride. This is the most amazing wedding of two quite different ideas and terms. Nowhere in human life do men ever think of their wives as cities. It is the most extraordinary combination of ideas. And yet this city is a home. We are told that God and the Lamb dwell there. There's no temple, it says. They are part of the city. The city is, as it were, in them, and they are in the city. They're at home. This is what it means in Hebrew when it says at the end of the book of Ezekiel, and it shall be called Adonai Shema, or in English, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Meaning, not the Lord is blessing it, not the Lord is behind it, not the Lord is leading it, not the Lord is using it, but the Lord has come home! Finally home! He's there forever, eternally to stay. A city. We find the city is called a bride. We find this city is so joined to the Lamb that there's no way of distinguishing it in one sense. It's transparent. Now, who would want to live in a city that was transparent? Every single wall was see-through. Transparent as crystal. This is a picture of this union this idea between head and body, somehow they are joined together in one. Now, my dear friends, this is what God desires. It says, if you want to look at it, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, speaking of all the great saints, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared for them a city. That is all the old covenant saints, all those Jews that were gloriously saved by the grace of God. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we read these words, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city God's heart has desired from the very beginning. My dear friends, of that which God wants to recover. It's not just a whole number of things, not just a whole number of truths, not just a whole number of attitudes. It is something far, far more substantial, far more essential than that. It is the very meaning for the creation of the universe. It is the very objective of the Lord Jesus' saving work on the cross. It is the very reason he came into this world to die, that he might redeem us. No wonder the devil has sought to rob God of this treasure. No wonder there has been colossal conflict and controversy over this matter from the very beginning. Witness church history, the whole ebb and flow of church history, with all its defeats and failures, and sins and departures, and all its story of faith and self-sacrifice and triumph and fulfillment. This is the battle you and I find ourselves in today. And by the grace of God, we are not so far off the consummation. We don't know how far ahead it is, but we are moving steadily, day by day, week by week, year by year, to the consummation. We are infinitely nearer to that consummation than at any other time in the history of the church. Let that encourage you. Now, my dear friends, I want to go a little further. Because for the sake of any who are amongst us who may not, this whole matter may be new. You hear us talking about recovery and about some of these great men in the church and some of these things about the history of the church. And well, what does it all mean? If you take your Bible, it becomes, I think, clear. Of course, the Lord has to give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I am very conscious that when you talk about a matter like this, I can stand here and talk till kingdom come, and you won't see anything. In fact, the one danger is you'll try to set something up on the basis of what you hear, if it is a mental appreciation of this truth. But when the Holy Spirit, and here is the foolishness of preaching and teaching, we have to preach, we have to prophesy, we have to teach, we have to preach, teach, prophesy, knowing full well that only God can give the revelation. But in some amazing way, God gives the revelation when he finds hearts that are humble enough and open enough. Now, when you take the Bible, I have never been able to understand, as someone who was brought up without a Bible until I was 12 years of age, I had never ever looked in it. I didn't even own one. Think of that. And I understand from all sides that the Bible is filled with myths and legends and inaccuracies and dozy scribes in Middle East summer afternoons getting things into the script that should never have been there because they were half asleep. But I find the most amazing thing about the Bible, I find the beginning corresponds to the end. For Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and Revelation 20, 21, and 22, you have the most amazing correspondence. And this correspondence becomes all the more remarkable when you know that until almost the 3rd or 4th century after the birth of the church at Pentecost, the book of Revelation was disputed and debated. At times it was put with Luke. Other times they said it shouldn't be in the New Testament. And only finally did it come to rest as the last book of the 66 books of the Bible. But when you look at this correspondence, it is remarkable. And here is even something more remarkable. If you take the first two chapters and the last two chapters and dismiss Genesis 3, which of course it is impossible to do, but if you could dismiss Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, then you have the beginning and the end of a matter without sin and without the fall. This cannot be correspondence. In the first three chapters you have heaven and earth. In the last three chapters you have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In the first three chapters you have time ushered in. In the last three chapters you have eternity ushered in. In the first three chapters you have the river of life, which is so important that we're told if we follow its course we will find all kinds of things. In the last three chapters we have the river of life, which flows out to all from the city, out to all the earth. In the first three chapters we have the tree of life. We're told it is in the midst of the garden, and if you follow the river you will find it. In the last three chapters we have the tree of life on either side of the river of life, bearing fruit 12 times a year for the healing of the nations. In the first three chapters we have a garden into which God places Adam and Eve. And in the last three chapters the garden has been transformed into a city, a garden city, but still a city. Something has happened. Out of the garden has been produced a city. In the first three chapters we have Adam and Eve, and we find they fall. And the whole sad story of mankind begins. In the last three chapters, we have a redeemed multitude that no man can number. In the first three chapters, we have earthly marriage, Adam and Eve brought together. In the last three chapters, we have eternal marriage or heavenly marriage, the Lamb and the wife of the Lamb brought together forever. In the first three chapters, we have the introduction of death, of mourning, of crying, of pain. In the last three chapters, we hear the glorious words, "There shall be no more death, nor crying, nor mourning, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." In the first three chapters, we have three materials mentioned, and you have to follow the river in that garden to find them. Gold, precious stone or onyx, or beryl, onyx, and bdellium. Bdellium is a very interesting thing. When you break it, it's an aromatic plant. When you break it, it exudes something that looks like a pearl. It was sometimes used in necklaces when it hardened. Some of the rabbis say that this word berotach in Hebrew actually means the river pearl. But you've got three materials. It's very interesting. Why in the world should they be mentioned?
What is the writer trying to do by telling us there's gold if you follow the river? And there's onyx?
You will remember that those 12 stones upon which each different stone was engraved, one of the names of the tribes of Israel, were all gathered up on the shoulder stone, which was onyx. So we find from that onyx is the stone that, as it were, is comprehensive. It gathers up all the others. When we come to the last three chapters of the Bible, there are only three materials. And out of these three materials, God has fashioned a city and has fashioned a bride. Gold, refined so that it is transparent as crystal. Precious stone, not only fired in the deep, dark places of the earth, but worked upon until it has become the 12 foundations of that eternal habitation of God. And pearl are the 12 gates of the city. A pearl is produced by a bit of worthless grit that falls into the softest part of the clam and irritates the clam until it puts a coat round it, and another coat, and another coat, and another coat. So every one of those priceless pearls that rich ladies wear has at its heart a worthless bit of grit. And this is the story of the city. Gold, the nature of Christ. Precious stone, the fellowship of his suffering. And the pearl, inexplicable suffering. Out of these three things the city is made. Now, my dear friends, do you think that's coincidence? Do you think that is coincidence? That the Bible could begin and end like that? Surely it means the Bible has a theme. So somewhere between all these things we find in the first three chapters and all these things we find in the last three chapters, we find the answer. Now, I don't want to be fanciful, but if you take your Bible and you open it more or less at the center, where do you come to? You come to two little books, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, both of them written by Solomon. Now, most Christians don't understand how the book of Ecclesiastes ever got into Scripture. They say it is the most dull and empty and boring little book. It says that things that you don't find anywhere else. Quite wrong things, some people think. But my dear friends, you can never come to the truth of the Song of Solomon if you haven't discovered the truth of Ecclesiastes. For the recurring theme of Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. Let me put it another way from the Hebrew. Empty, empty, everything is empty. Let me put it another way. Futile, futile, everything is futile. Until you and I learn that lesson, and oh, how many Christians need to learn it. We are putting our treasure in the wrong place. Because the Song of Solomon is meant to be read with Ecclesiastes. Here is someone who, as it were, explored everything, did everything imaginable, had enough money to do it. He built parks, he had zoological gardens, he had wonderful architecture, he married 1,000 women. Now, I shouldn't say that here, but I mean, it certainly represents some experience.
King Solomon used to go down to En-Gedi for his honeymoons, and the story is, in my parts, I live there quite near En-Gedi, that he very rarely was out of En-Gedi. But in spite of that, he said, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Many people think, maybe I married the wrong person. If I'd married someone else, life would be a little different. After you've married 1,000, you realize there's something more. Really, I'm not joking. Some people think if I could only really have enough money to have great grounds and lay them out and so on, I'd feel fulfilled. He did it. Found it all futile. The magnificence of Solomon, the magnificence of his gardens and his palaces, his temple are proverbial. But he says, it's empty. Empty. Everything is empty. And then we come to the Song of Solomon, and here we have the most amazing thing. Now, I, being a Jew, I accept certain traditions amongst us. And one of those traditions, which I believe to be right, is that the Song of Solomon was a vision given to King Solomon in the night by God. And Solomon, from the very beginning, understood it to be a picture of the Lord and Israel. And so here at the very heart of the Bible, in the Old Covenant, buried there in the Old Covenant, we have the heart of this whole matter that explains the first 3 chapters of Genesis and the last 3 chapters of Revelation. Here is God seeking for this bride. First he wins her, and of course she's interested. Think of the status. Think of the status. She's going to be something. And then she becomes very blasé. She says, my beloved is mine. And I'm his. Then she goes through a few experiences. And after those experiences, there is a subtle but significant change. She says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. That is a subtle but fundamental change. But then she goes through a few more experiences. And then she says, I am my beloved. The Lord has brought her to a place where she can so trust him that she doesn't have to lay claim anymore to her rights. Not even to a crown. Not even to an inheritance. She trusts him. And the last picture we have in the Song of Solomon is incredibly beautiful. She turns to her husband and lover and bridegroom, and she says, I have a little sister, and she hasn't grown up. What shall we do for her? And the bridegroom says, we will do this, and we will do that, and we will do the other, so that she may grow up. What a wonderful picture of what God does with us. You know, most of Christianity is built on my beloved is mine. Mine, mine, mine. The crown is mine. The salvation is mine. Eternal life is mine. Everything is mine. And we're only interested in what is mine. We will go to any meeting or any conference if it's something to do with what is mine. My fullness. My power, my status, my position, my gifts. It's not necessarily wrong, but you see what I mean. We're so interested in me. Takes the Lord a long time in the church to bring us to the place where we can say, I'm his, and he is mine, his inheritance. His will, His goal, His end. But my dear friends, we have to watch the time. It's even more wonderful when we get to the place where our life is so laid down, we don't bother anymore about my crown, my reward, my status, my position, my ministry. It's just Him. Well, when I look at this, I begin to understand something. I can see now what God is recovering. And I can see why the enemy has tried to rob God's people of this matter, and to rob God above all of this. For there is an enemy that has said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne to the stars of God. This, dear friends, is God's eternal purpose. That's why we read those wonderful phrases that our brother Joshua Yu spoke last night when he said, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to purpose. All these wonderful words in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or to put it another way, according to the eternal purpose which He secured or realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friends, this is our high calling. This is why the apostle says again in the Ephesian letter, walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. How few Christians even know what the calling is. We have lost so much that we think the eternal purpose of God is salvation. We think that the eternal purpose of God is merely to get us converted, and once we're converted, that's it. We think that the calling of God is just to be saved. Of course, it includes that. But the eternal purpose of God is that you be saved unto that purpose of His, to the fulfillment of it, to the securing of it. This high calling of ours is described in Philippians and chapter 3 in that most remarkable testimony that the Apostle Paul gave, the most remarkable testimony in my estimation in the New Testament, when he says this in verse 14, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's such a mouthful that most people never get it. Think again. Here again. The on high calling. Where is this on high calling? The on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. On high calling in Christ Jesus. Unto the praise of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. Unto the prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friends, don't you find this marvelous? We will have to end now, I think. But you know, this is the explanation of history. I hope it excites you as much as it does me. I don't mean church history, all history. It's the explanation of history. God chose Abraham, and out of Abraham he brought a people. And that people were to be a chosen vessel to God, through which should come the covenants of God to all the nations of the earth, through which should come the oracles or revelation of God to the whole earth, through which should come the promises of God to all the earth, through which should come the Messiah, who would finish the work of salvation for all nations. God began with the Jewish people and has gone to the ends of the earth. And now from every tongue and kindred and people and nation, he has called out those who will be his home, his bride, the body of his son, the eternal city. And my dear friends, it began with the Jews, and in the end it will end with them. But that is another matter. So finally we ask ourselves, what is the church? Well, from what I have said, I hope it is perfectly clear the church is not an organization, although it has organization. It is not an institution, although it was instituted by our Lord. The church is not a denomination. I hope that is perfectly clear, unless it is the denomination of those called Christ's ones. The church isn't even a congregation of believers, although it is. It does consist of believers. It is a congregation, but if we stop there, we have not understood it. Then we stop with an Old Testament Christianity, where it is a matter of a congregation or an assembly of believers. The church is oneness with the Lord Jesus. It is as simple as that. It is my oneness with the Lord Jesus and your oneness with the Lord Jesus. And if I'm one with the Lord Jesus and you are one with the Lord Jesus, what has happened to you and me? We have to be one. And what is our oneness? It doesn't consist in the color of my skin. It doesn't consist in my national background. It doesn't consist in my racial background. It doesn't consist in my denominational upbringing or my social class or anything else. My oneness with you depends upon the simple fact that you are one with my Lord and I'm one with him. So he is our oneness. Now, this sounds wonderful when we talk about it, but when it comes down to practice, my word, we have some problems. It's as simple as that. We get these complex theological equations about the church, which are so monstrously complex that you have to have an academic brain of the highest order to unravel them. They're rather like these incredible pictures painted by these incredible painters, where you need a pilot to explain them to you. You know the kind of thing, an eye up here and a foot down there and a hand here and a bird flying right across. I don't understand some of this stuff. Now, I know I shall get into trouble with some who do understand it. I just don't understand it. A little while ago, I said to the mayor of Jerusalem, I hope we're not going to have any more of these dreadful things that are appearing all over the city. These artists think they'd like to give something to the city of Jerusalem. They like to feel it's there in Jerusalem. We have the most incredible things being given to us. A huge thing that is, up to those lights up there in girders. Great, good, looks like a huge crab on top of one of the hills painted orange. Then just behind my home we have a whole great lot of cubes of stone, as if they've fallen out of heaven, all in different angles, just cubes for people to write graffiti on. They say, well, this is natural art. But then I wonder why we can't leave it as natural art. I mean, this is the kind of thing we find in the countryside. Why not leave it like it? However, I mustn't go into this matter too deeply, but my point is this, that the way the church is sometimes explained is so complex that most believers stand there with their mouths open. What is it all about? I don't understand it. You've got to be a theologian to understand the church. So they put it into a realm where nobody ever will understand it. My dear friends, the church is simplicity itself. The church, listen very carefully, is Christ, the new man, in two parts. He is the head, and we are the body. That's why when the Holy Spirit came, the first time he found home was in Jesus. And the second time he found home was in the second part of Christ, the body. New man. So the church is simply this. You are one with Christ. And I am one with Christ. And Christ lives in you. And the same Christ lives in me. In those early days, there was no great problem. If you were in Christ and Christ was in you, you found everyone else in the village or town or city in whom Christ was found and who was dwelling in Christ. Everyone that was one with the Lord Jesus, you just found them. Today we have a very much more complex situation with every conceivable type of group and assembly and fellowship and organization and tradition and institution and everything else. Sometimes we're told to just choose where we like the service best. You know, we're told, as I remember one book putting it, it's like a greengrocer's. Go where you feel you get the best vegetables and the best fruit. But that seems to me a very poor way of really looking at it. Because in the recovery of the church are a whole number of features that are essential to it, to the church. Essential. Not just secondary, but essential. The person of Jesus as foundation, as cornerstone, as head of the corner and top stone. I'm going to leave that till tomorrow. I just mentioned it. Or another matter of recovery is the absolute headship of Jesus. What a mess we've made in the church. And my dear friends, what a tragedy we see today on the Christian scene. Anybody who enjoys this dreadful business that has hit the headlines for the last 6 months should be ashamed of themselves. There are those who delight in it as some kind of evidence that charismatics are evil. My dear friends, it's our family. Our family. And it's our Lord. Who has been disgraced. And any one of us can fall into the same trap unless we allow God to do such a work in us that we come under the lordship of Jesus in such a total way that we're prepared for the cross in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit. The whole problem is empire building, which is in every one of us. We want status. We want position. We want ministry. We want power. We want influence. We can throw stones at these others, but that's all that's happened on a much bigger scale. And once you've built your empire, you've got to finance it. And continue to finance it. And you become a slave to the system you have produced. Dear friend, dear friends, what a need there is for us in these days to know the headship of Jesus. What a need there is for us to know how to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We all talk about it. We all look down our noses at the United Nations. We call it disunited nations. We say Christ is the answer. But my dear friends, everywhere one goes, it's division, faction, disunity, alienation, disaffection, everywhere, amongst Christians. It's all very well for us to speak about Christ as our oneness and Christ as the answer, but oh, to know it in experience. So, my dear friends, all these constituents of recovery, you see, they're all to do with the Lord Jesus. They're all to do with his person, with his leadership, with his life. How exciting it is to live in this day and generation. There are others who would have liked to have lived in ages gone before. People are always telling me how they wished they'd been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead or the 5,000 were fed. They wished they'd been there in the early church. I bet they'd be as disaffected within weeks as they are now. People always look at the early church with kind of rose-colored spectacles. It was so wonderful. They altogether forget that within a generation there were all kinds of things. Paul and Barnabas couldn't get on. Once Paul and Peter had a row in public. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in a church meeting. And furthermore, were carried out and buried on the spot. Some kind of church meeting that was. There were Jezebels teaching the deep things of Satan. There was Nicolaitanism. That is, the whole priestly caste imported from the Greek mystery cults. My dear friends, it was no bed of roses. Leaders of the church were martyred. Persecution came again and again. Nobody knew when the next round of persecution was coming. But we still insist on looking at it through our rose-colored spectacles. Our big problem is we're looking for the perfect church. And there is no such thing as the perfect church down here on earth. If you find the perfect church, let me tell you something. You have not found the church. You have found an artificial counterfeit. You see, my dear friends, I could take, by selection, 30 or 35 or even 50 of you, if you were prepared for the discipline and prepared to do exactly what I say all the time, I could take about 50 of you, and I reckon within 10 to 15 years, I could batter you and beat you into shape. You would say the right thing. I would give you studies, deep studies, simple studies, all kinds of studies. I would examine you to make sure that you got it. We'd weed out all those who fell short so that in the end, instead of being, say, 55, we were only 40. We kicked out the troublemakers. And now finally, with my 40 of you, we've got the perfect church. We are the church in Richmond. And then, in one of our prayer meetings, because we do give you freedom in a prayer meeting, and in one of our prayer meetings, someone prays, Lord, we are so concerned for all the unsaved people around us in Richmond. Save them, Lord. And something happened. And suddenly, 3,000 get saved. Now, the church in Richmond is 3,040. Only the trouble is, we've got homosexuals, lesbians, alcoholics, drug addicts, swindlers, prostitutes, adulterers, adulteresses, all saved. Now, nobody here who's been a few years in the Lord is going to tell me that these people's problems are answered overnight. We all know that these cases, take just for instance drug addiction or alcoholism, my word, a person can get saved, but to get them delivered and to get them straightened out so that they become normal is a decade of ministry. Now what's happened to our perfect church? Suddenly, someone's not telling the truth. Someone over here is testifying to things that they don't experience. Our church is no longer perfect, but it is a real church. Our big problem in Western Christianity, and indeed in Christianity throughout the world, is that we're all seeking for the perfect church. So we all go to a new church and think, oh, it's perfect. Look at them. Those lovely shining faces. The way they sing. The way they take the Lord's table. It's all perfect. But when we're there for 1.5 years to 2 years, generally that's about as much time as you need, you suddenly are quite disillusioned. You're thinking of leaving. It's dreadful, you say. Dreadful. Brother so-and-so always says the same thing. Someone else, every time they pray, it's just like a tape recorder. It's the same thing. And then the so-and-so who can't get on with so-and-so, and they never get things put right. We're disillusioned. We feel the ministry is poor. Especially when we got corrected on something. So now we're looking for a new fellowship that's perfect. And so we go from fellowship to fellowship, from assembly to assembly, from group to group, looking always for the perfect church. Paul spoke of this, and I don't know why he said of women, because I've known some men in the same category, but he spoke of silly women who go from house to house, meaning house church to house church, ever learning and never arriving at the truth. It is a perfect description of so much amongst us, not just women either. Going from place to place, group to group, ever learning, never arriving at the truth, at reality. My dear friends, may God help us in all this complexity to find that kind of foundation which is the Lord Jesus. And once we've found it, to stay on it by the grace of God with everybody else who's on that foundation and go through together in the days that lie ahead. I wonder sometimes how much longer we have left to us for church building. I really do. I sometimes wonder as to whether the day is almost gone. My dear friends, let us learn the lessons God would teach us now. And if this is so precious to God that he has sought over many centuries to recover this whole matter, let us, by his grace, be found in what he is doing. Shall we pray? Heavenly Lord, you know the heart of every one of us here. Give us that revelation of yourself. The Apostle Paul said that he was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. Lord, we pray that that kind of vision may be given to us. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that we may know, Lord, you in a deeper way and they begin to understand what it is that you are seeking to do in our day and generation. How, Lord, in a right way, how proud we are, Lord, that we have this great history behind us of all those who've gone before, going right back to the beginning of time. But how proud we are even of those, Lord, in this age, in this New Testament age, Lord, all those who have been in the vanguard of everything you've done through these centuries, through these generations. Lord, open our eyes and fill us anew with your Holy Spirit so that we may be enabled, O Lord, to be faithful witnesses and functioning members of the body of our Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.